Hello and welcome to Messiah Ministries Podcast. We are a biblical podcast that teaches the scriptures free of denominational filters. Our exegetical method is one that incorporates the history, culture, context, geography, and grammar that was present at the time of and influenced the biblical writers. I'm your host, Tim McQuillan Jr., and it's an honor to be studying the scriptures with you today. Good morning, everyone. This morning, we are starting our study of the Synoptic Gospels. I say study in air quotes because what we're doing is not exactly a study of the Synoptic Gospels. What we will be doing is examining every story in the Gospel of Mark. What I mean by this is, for example, today's study will be about when John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus and Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. When that study is completed, we will then cover the temptation of Jesus, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Then when Jesus begins his ministry, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, so on and so forth. That will be the method for the duration of the study. Today's teaching is part 1. Next week will be part 2, the following part 3, so on and so forth. We are covering this gospel story in multiple parts due to the density and theological significance of the material. The story of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus and Jesus' baptism is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, and John chapter 1, verses 1 through 34. Now, with the Gospel of John, that's John chapter 1, that specifically those verses are verses 6 through 8 and 15 through 34. But we're going to cover verses 1 through 34 of John chapter 1, verse 1 through 34, in later episodes because of the nature of the content in those verses. We're not going to be reading the story in all of the Gospels due to time, but we are going to read the story as it's recorded in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, because those are the verses that we will be focusing on in today's teaching. Now, just a personal note before we get rolling. Thank you all for coming on this journey with me to learn more about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the greatest of honors to teach you all the scriptures. We will cover concepts that are new and difficult to understand, but stick with it and don't get discouraged. Think of learning about the scriptures and Jesus like taking a new class in school. The teacher presents concepts and ideas. Some are familiar, some are brand new, some are easy to understand, some require a little more patience to comprehend. But because of your dedication and persistent study of the material, one day it all just clicks and makes sense. Start with the introduction here. The gospel writers present Jesus as the one who will deliver them from exile. They do so in a multitude of ways. Some of those ways being the scenes that are part of Jesus' life, certain things that are said about those scenes, the dialogue that is recorded in the scripture text from those scenes, and how the scenes as a whole are recorded. They're recorded in a manner that's described as theologized history. And what that is, theologized history is an accurate account of historical events told in a way to communicate a message. Mark starts out his gospel by quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. This is not by happenstance or coincidence, because Isaiah chapter 40 is the fulcrum point. It's the tipping point. It's the point in the book of Isaiah where the message shifts from punishment and exile to restoration. Mark begins his gospel by quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, in Mark chapter 1, verse 3. Mark chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The part of this verse that reads, "prepare the way of the Lord," communicates that the Lord is coming back, i.e., he is returning to Israel. Thus, Mark applying what is said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 to Jesus communicates that Jesus is Yahweh who is returning. He is the Lord. It also communicates that Israel has been forgiven. That's Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 32. Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 32 summed up in very brief summary is, if you behave in a certain manner, I will kick you out of the land. But if you repent, then I will bring you back to the land, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of my people. Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 32 is blessings and cursings and what happens with restoration. This is mimed here in Isaiah and quoted by Mark to inaugurate the ministry of Jesus. There's a reason why the gospel writers structure their gospels the way they do. They introduce the inauguration of Jesus' ministry by quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Then John the Baptist is identified as the one who is announcing the arrival of the Messiah. Then the Messiah is identified. Of course, Messiah being Jesus. This sequence of events is not an accident, nor did it happen by chance. Now, we'll read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Before we dig into the meat of the study here, notice how Mark laid this out. He starts out with the quotation of Isaiah. There in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face. Move down to verse 4. I wonder who the messenger is. It's John the Baptist. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Continue reading. Then we get to verse 7, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. It's verse 7, two verses later, verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, baptized by John in the Jordan. So you see the sequence of events. One thing to keep in mind when you're reading the scriptures is if you see something that's out of place or something that sounds weird, it's important. The way John is described should catch your attention because it is seemingly out of place. What does it matter what type of clothes John is wearing? Who cares? What does it matter his diet? Okay, he eats locusts and honey. Locusts are kosher. Awesome. Great. What does that have to do with the framing of the baptism of Jesus as being the second Exodus, as a second Exodus? It's seemingly out of place. Seemingly doesn't make sense. Well, the mentioning of these things regarding John the Baptist is to frame him as the new Elijah. The writer wants his hearers to link John the Baptist and Elijah theologically. Now, Elijah is a type or a typology of John the Baptist. What a type is, or typology, it is a nonverbal prophecy that prefigures something to come later. Typologies can can be a person, event, or institution. Moses was a type of Jesus. Why? How? Because Moses gave the law to Israel, which was given to him by God on a mountain, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Jesus gives the law, quote unquote, the law in his Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Mountain, to his followers when he was up on a mountain in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So do you see the correlation? Yahweh gives the law, and Moses delivers the law. All right. Either way, Yahweh is the giver. Moses is the conduit of which he Moses is the means by which the law reaches Israel. Fast forward to Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus on the mountain gives the law, just like Moses did. Delivers the law, except it's not Yahweh who's giving the law. It's Jesus. Jesus is swapped in, placed in the Yahweh slot. Typological event, Jonah being thrown overboard into the sea. He's then consumed by the great fish and then brought back to life. He's regurgitated back on land. So what you have communicated there is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A type in the form of an institution would be the Passover lamb, and Jesus as the Passover lamb of God. Just as the high priest would sacrifice one lamb for the nation of Israel once a year, God sacrificed his lamb, Jesus Christ, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, once to atone for the sins of all human beings, past, present, and future. That's part of the reason why they were given such specific instructions as how they were to prepare the Passover lamb. One of the stipulations was you couldn't break any of the Passover lamb's bones. Well, fast forward to Christ's crucifixion, as recorded in John, where he mentions, and none of his bones were broken. You know, we read that and think, oh, okay, well, you know, they crucified him, beat the life out of him. Well, at least they spared him and didn't break any of his bones. You know, how kind of them. No, that's 100% missing the point. The reason why John makes that comment that none of Jesus Christ's bones were broken is because he's trying to get you, the reader, you, the hearer, to link Passover lamb, the lamb that the high priest sacrifices for the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that paid sin's debt. That's also why John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So how is Elijah a type of John the Baptist? In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, Elijah is described as wearing a garment of hair and leather belt around his waist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, Mark chapter 1, verse 6, John the Baptist is described as being clothed with a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, places Elijah at the Jordan River. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, in verse 13, Mark chapter 1, verse 5, and Luke chapter 3, verses 3 and 7, informs us that John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan River. And as well, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 3 through 7, chapter 19, verses 3 through 8, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, indicate that Elijah was a man of the wilderness. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, Luke chapter 3, verse 2, all place John the Baptist in the wilderness. So you have these three sets of overlapping descriptions. Elijah described uniquely three ways. John the Baptist described uniquely three ways. That is not an accident. The writer is doing that for a reason. It's not a coincidence that John the Baptist is described in the same manner as Elijah is. Okay, great. So these two are described in similar ways. Why is that important? Well, the reason why that is important, in order to begin to unpack that, we have to go to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4. That's going to be our starting point in answering this question. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4 reads, "On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive." The part to focus on in this verse is hairy cloak, because that is the garment of a prophet. Think clothing that distinguishes a person to be a prophet, clothing that identifies a person as a prophet. It's its special garment or special dress. Elijah and John the Baptist are described in this manner, thus they are distinguished as prophets. Now, the additional mentioning of John the Baptist wearing a leather belt around his waist is important because that identifies him with a specific prophet. Of course, that specific prophet being Elijah. The additional descriptive similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist were designed to theologically link them together with the goal of communicating that Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. It's Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, chapter 13, verse 17, and Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Okay, so awesome. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, and they both are prophets. Why does this matter? It matters because Elijah, John the Baptist, is the figure who is going to be sent in the last days to announce, to identify Yahweh in human form, God in human form, i.e. the Messiah, the anointed from Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, the one who is going to fulfill the covenants and restore Israel, the one who is going to fulfill the covenants and deliver Israel. We'll touch on that here a little more here in just a moment. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, as well as Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, is where we'll go next as we continue to answer the question of why this association between Elijah and John the Baptist matters. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." In verse 6, that communicates repentance. The biblical concept of repentance is deeply rooted in the wilderness tradition. In the earliest layers of Old Testament prophecy, the command to turn communicates a return to the original relationship with the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 communicate that Elijah is going to preach repentance before the eschaton when Yahweh returns, when God returns, when the Lord returns. And a quick side note, when you're reading in your Old Testament and you read Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the divine name. That is Yahweh. As opposed to when you read Lord spelled capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. The majority of the time that is Adonai, which means Lord or Master. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." This is language of judgment and restitution. Verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That last verse is extremely important. It's extremely critical. We'll read it again. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." The glory of the Lord. We won't get into it now in this teaching. We will get into it in a few weeks, in 2 or 3 weeks, the theology of the two powers in heaven. It's also known as binitarian monotheism, or Jewish binitarian monotheism. That is the idea of two Yahwehs. Don't think of it as a gold medal and a silver medal, two Yahwehs. Think of it as two gold medals. Yahweh transcendent, who rules from the heavens, but there's also this character, this figure in the Old Testament, Yahweh in human form. This is not polytheism, nor is this heresy. This is the foundation for the Trinity. This is where Trinitarian theology comes from. It comes from the Old Testament. Just as Jesus is God, but he's not God the Father, and God is Jesus, but he's not God the Son, it's that same thought. It's that same relationship. This second Yahweh figure is identified as, referred to by, multiple names. You have the Word of the Lord, the Angel of the Lord, the Glory of the Lord, the Presence, Panim, okay, means face. So here in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord, and of course, context is king. The glory of the Lord in this context is not white radiant light beams shooting out. The glory of the Lord is a man. It is God in human form. It is the second power of the Godhead. In Second Temple literature, you get multiple candidates for who this second Yahweh character could be, who this second Yahweh figure is. And as we come to find out, the second Yahweh figure is Jesus. If that is new to you, don't be startled by it. Don't let that shake your theology or shake your belief in Christ. As I mentioned, we will cover that in some depth in a few weeks. The word translated anointed in the ESV in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 is Mashiach. Mashiach can also be translated Messiah. The reason why it gets translated anoint or anointed is because Mashiach comes from Mashach, which means to smear or to anoint, to smear with oil. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 links Yahweh and the Messiah together. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, 6, and 7 links Yahweh's Messiah and his Son together. This is important because in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, God, speaking from heaven, speaks Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. This is important because in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, God, speaking from heaven, speaks Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, in regards to Jesus, thus identifying Jesus as his Son, i.e. the Messiah. We trace the word Messiah back to Israelite kingship. Well, how? Well, the answer is because Psalm chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 6, and 7 is perceived to be a coronation of the king. And the Messiah in these verses is the King of Israel. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 6, 7, and 8 read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord," that's one, "and against his anointed," that's two. Verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage," or inheritance, "and the ends of the earth your possession." Notice there the Gentile inclusion in verse 8. Said differently, the king of Israel is also the king of the Gentiles. This is one of many examples in the Old Testament of Gentile inclusion into the people of God. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25 is another example of Gentile inclusion in the Old Testament. Gentile inclusion into the people of God, Israel, is not an innovation of Paul or any other New Testament writer. The concept, the idea of Gentile inclusion comes into play in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, when John the Baptist tells the Pharisees and Sadducees that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. I'm not going to rabbit trail on it because we'll cover it in future teachings regarding the stones language and how in that context those stones are believers, specifically Gentile believers. All of this matters because it communicates that Jesus is Yahweh in human form, the Son of God, the Messiah, and the King of Israel. Israel being defined here as Jew and Gentile believers. You're okay, wonderful. All that stuff, who Jesus is great and all, but what is the significance of it? It's significant because he is going to reunite the people of God, and the beginning of this reunification starts in the wilderness. This is Exodus imagery. Passages like Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38, show the desert as a place of new beginnings, like a new covenant. And that new covenant includes Gentiles as God's people, Israel, i.e. the one new man, Ephesians chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, and Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38, inform us of this intention using wilderness, Exodus imagery, and prophetic speech. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says Yahweh, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, and how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown." Notice that it is Yahweh who is leading Israel in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 read, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer in the days, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." Egypt is associated with bondage for obvious reasons. The 400 years that Israel spent in bondage there. The Hebrew word translated allure is patah, and it means to entice, to provoke someone to do something through persuasion. And this is precisely what Jesus does through his entire ministry. He does so by way of telling people the truth in a loving yet stern and serious manner. He does so by miracle healings. He does so by raising people from the dead. He does so by teaching and demonstrating to us how we are to live. He does so by forgiveness. He forgives people of their sins. Jesus displaying God's love by means of how he lived his life was Yahweh persuading Israel in a loving, tender manner to return to belief in him and to be a member of his kingdom by taking part in his new and everlasting covenant. Remember, the context of Isaiah chapter 40 is a new beginning for Israel. God brought Judah and Benjamin out of exile back to the land, but the 10 northern tribes of Israel were scattered to the wind among the nations. In other words, they never returned to the land of Israel from exile. But the coming of the Messiah will result in redemption for all the tribes, all 12 tribes. Yahweh will draw his children from every tribe and nation, whether Abraham's literal descendants, Jews, or not, Gentiles. Thus, what Ezekiel says in chapter 20, verses 33 through 38 is important regarding the redemption, regarding the redemption and the reunification of all 12 tribes of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38 read as follows. And remember, these verses are in the context of Yahweh restoring Israel. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you." The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus during his passion and crucifixion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And Jesus' passion narrative is told in a manner of a coronation event. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, 6, 7, and 8. That psalm is understood as a coronation event. Psalm. It is a psalm of kingship. We'll start reading that over again without my commentary here. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered." It's Gentile inclusion. That's the 10 northern tribes. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness. It's Exodus imagery. Again, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares Yahweh. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. It's judgment against non-believers. This includes the religious leaders who reject Jesus as the Messiah. Luke chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. John's ministry is associated with the wilderness and the Jordan River. The desert setting, the wilderness setting, echoes the Exodus and conquest themes rooted in the deliverance and formation of Israel as a covenant people. Let me read the second half again. The Exodus and conquest themes rooted in deliverance and the formation of Israel as a covenant people. When Israel passed through the Red Sea, God birthed a nation. So as the prophets looked back to the comparative purity of Israel's wilderness beginnings, the hope grew that in the wilderness, God's people would again find their true destiny. The voice in the wilderness, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which introduces Isaiah's great vision of restoration, is followed by the recurrent theme of a new Exodus. A new beginning in a wilderness transformed by the renewing power of Israel's God, Yahweh. Those verse references in Isaiah are Isaiah chapter 41, verses 18 and 19, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 19 through 21, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 3 and 4. When the prophets talk about exile, they use stuff from the book of Exodus because Israel, in the book of Exodus, when it starts, is in exile. That's how the book of Exodus starts. They are in bondage. They are in a foreign land and they need to be delivered. There's something in there that should catch your attention. They are starting out in exile. You just don't start out in exile. What do I mean by that? Well, what does the word exile mean? What set of ideas are associated with exile? If you are exiled from some place, another way you could say that is you have been kicked out of some place. Where was humanity before the Exodus? It has to be a location where they were kicked out of, where they were exiled from, where they were expelled from. That place, the Garden of Eden, the place where God lived, the place where heaven and earth were one, the place where the presence of God, where God's sacred space is all associated with, the place where humanity should be. That's where humanity belongs. Humanity belongs dwelling and living in God's presence. But what happened? Humanity sinned. Therefore, humanity was exiled. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Heaven and earth were separated. Thus then began the story of redemptive history. I'll read that again. When the prophets talk about exile, they use stuff from the book of Exodus because Israel, in the book of Exodus, when it starts, is in exile. They are in bondage. They are in a foreign land. They're not in land associated with the presence of God. They're in a foreign land, a different land. They need to be delivered. The prophets frequently looked forward to a repetition of the acts of God. This is part of the reason why it is so important to notice This is part of the reason why it is so important to pick up on pattern recognition in the scriptures. We've already touched on that. We've already seen a little bit of that already in the teaching in regards to how John the Baptist is described in certain ways, specifically described in ways just as Elijah was described. Wore hairy coat, hairy cloak, leather belt around his waist, associated with the Jordan River, lives in the wilderness. That's not a coincidence. That's a pattern. The Exodus provided a model for prophetic predictions, both of acts of deliverance within the national history of Israel and the more glorious eschatological work of God. To understand this, we have to get the exile into our heads. More specifically, how a first century Jew viewed slash thought of the exile. You may be thinking, the exile ended when Israel returned from Babylonian captivity. The exile's been over. Well, that would be incorrect. Because again, only two tribes returned from Babylonian captivity. Those two tribes were Judah and Benjamin. Remember, the kingdom of Israel split. It split into two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and 10 northern tribes. The Assyrians come in. When they come in, they scatter the 10 northern tribes to the wind. Part of Assyrian war policy was when they conquered a people group, they would take people from the area, from the land that they just conquered, and they would move them to a different geographical area that they already owned or ruled over. Then they would take people from that area and they would move it to the land, move them to the land that the Assyrians just conquered. Why did they do that? Part of the thinking was you remove people from where they live, their home, and that is going to deter them from banding together and uprising in a revolt to fight for their freedom. Why? Because if you're moved away from the place where you live and put in a different geographic location, that new geographic location is not your home. I'm not going to shed my blood for this place. I don't live here. I'm not going to fight for this place. It's somebody else's house. Who cares? My home is over there. That's where I want to be. So I'm just going to kind of pick up the pieces, try to put my life together and move on with it. So what happens with those 10 northern tribes? Well, those 10 northern tribes end up marrying Gentile people and having families. Thus, they're no longer 100% ethnic Jews. Hence why those 10 northern tribes dissolved. Fast forward to Pentecost. What happens? Jews from where? All over the world come. Then the Spirit's given. And then you hear everyone speaking the gospel in their native language. Okay, the tongue, different tongues of fire. Then where do those people go? They go back home. What happens when they get home? They start to form churches. That is why later on in the book of Acts and later on in the New Testament, when you see Paul and his missionary trips and he goes to these Gentile areas, there's already churches there. Well, where did they come from? That stems from the people who are at Pentecost and then went back home and started spreading the gospel. So you had little cell groups. That is the reason why you already had churches in those areas before Paul or any other New Testament missionary, before they went to evangelize those Gentile regions. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 28 tell us that the return from exile, i.e. the end of the exile, the forgiveness of God for the national apostasy, results in a return of all 12 tribes. If you look at the descriptions of the return slash the solution to the exile, the end of the exile, the day of the Lord doesn't happen in the first century and there's no new Jerusalem. This is the kind of stuff the prophets associated with the end of the exile. We don't have that. The first century Jews are still of the mindset that they're still unforgiven and in need of atonement because the Lord had not returned to dwell with his people. That thought comes from Leviticus chapter 26, which describes why the exile would happen and if there was repentance, what would happen in response. Leviticus 26 forecasts the exile due to apostasy and then describes God's forgiveness and restoration when God returns to dwell with his people. They haven't seen any of this. The gospel writers wanted their first century readers and hearers who were still spiritually in exile, here's a key point, to be expecting a new exodus from exile. The Messiah, son of David, is going to be the one who forgives us and makes atonement for our sins. The thinking is that when the first century person hears this, they are to be expecting a new exodus. This is one of the reasons for the wilderness imagery that's mentioned at Jesus' baptism and why the story of Jesus' baptism is placed at the beginning of all four Gospels. The Gospel writers place Jesus' baptism at the beginning because they're framing his ministry. They are laying the groundwork to frame Jesus' baptism as a second exodus via their usage of wilderness imagery, and that it is Israel's king who will be leading them into the promised land. Promised land being defined as the new heavens and earth, the global Eden. Thinking of Jesus' baptism as a second exodus in light of the meta-narrative of Scripture, which is a fancy word that means the bigger picture of Scripture, the bigger story of Scripture, may help in understanding the concept. Keep in mind, okay, I'm going to read something. As I'm reading this, keep in mind the repetition of the acts of God that the Second Temple period Jews would be looking for. Humanity as a whole started out in the Garden of Eden, the place where God and humanity, God's people, dwelt together. Humanity sinned, and God expelled them. He exiled them out of the Garden of Eden. God's people then find themselves as slaves, as citizens of an earthly world empire, an earthly world kingdom, Egypt. God then delivers his people from the earthly world kingdom, Egypt, via the Exodus and leads them into the promised land. Remember, this is Old Testament. So here the promised land is geographic Israel. Okay, the plot of land the size of New Jersey. The place where God will set his name, i.e. the place where God will dwell with his people. Notice how this sequence of events repeats. So Israel is in the promised land, geographic Israel, the size of New Jersey. Then what happens? Israel, God's chosen people, they sin, idolatry, and a plethora of other sins. They are expelled from the promised land, geographic Israel, the place where God set his name, i.e. the place where God dwells with his people. They are taken into Assyrian captivity, Assyria, world kingdom, just like Egypt. Then the Babylonian captivity occurs, Babylon, another world kingdom. Then only Judah and Benjamin return to the promised land because the 10 northern tribes don't exist anymore. Do you see the repetition? Do you see the overlap? Eden, place where God dwells with his people. Promised land, place where God dwells with his people. What happens at Eden? People sin. Adam and Eve sin. What happens with Israel in the promised land? They sin. What happens in Eden? Adam and Eve expelled, exiled, kicked out. What happened to Israel in the promised land? They were expelled. They were kicked out. Then where did humanity end up after they were expelled from the Garden of Eden? They ended up as citizens under a world kingdom, Egypt. What happened with Israel when they were expelled, kicked out of the promised land, geographic Israel? They ended up as members of a earthly world kingdom. Then what happened? They were delivered and they go back to the promised land. But remember, it's not Israel as a whole that goes back to the promised land. It's just Judah and Benjamin because the 10 northern tribes don't exist anymore. So Israel is still in exile. Now introduce Jesus into this story, whose ministry is framed as the second exodus. i.e. he is going to be the one who leads Israel, defined as Jewish Gentile believers, the second Exodus. He is going to lead Israel into the promised land, except it's not the geographic plot of land in the Middle East the size of New Jersey. It is the global Eden at his second coming. That is the ultimate fulfillment of this. As of right now, we have a partial fulfillment. When you think about prophecy, and we're not going to get into a prophecy rabbit trail, okay? But when you think about prophecy, prophecy is rarely, if ever, a one-to-one deal. Something spoken in Old Testament, fulfilled in New Testament, prophecy done. No. You have to think of prophecy as already, but not yet. The kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated, but it is not yet in its fullest form. Eden will not be a plot of real estate that's surrounded by the Tigris, Euphrates, Pishon, and Gihon rivers. It will be worldwide. It will be global. And when that event happens, when that prophecy comes to its fullest fulfillment, that is the reunification of heaven and earth. That is all evil, both supernatural and physical, is eradicated. It's done. It's gone forever. It is Israel, God's chosen people, defined as believers, the circumcision neutral body of Christ, Jews and Gentile believers. It is God. It is Jesus Christ dwelling on earth with his people, believers, for eternity. Recognizing biblical themes, motifs, and patterns helps us discern theological points and ideas of importance, which is a fancy way of saying helps us understand what the writer is trying to communicate. The patterns we see, the patterns we find in Scripture, are intentional. The biblical writers were intentionally doing things in the text of Scripture to highlight and communicate certain ideas and themes for their audience. Those who would hear the Gospels preached, those who would read the Gospels. And that concludes our first podcast episode, our first teaching. Next week's teaching will continue with part two. Please like, subscribe, and follow us on YouTube at Messiah Ministries Podcast, on Instagram, Messiah Ministries Podcast, and on X, which is formerly Twitter, at MMP, and then my name, TIMMCQUILLIN. If you feel led by the Lord to support this podcast, you can do so by clicking the Support Us tab at the top right of the homepage of our website, www.messiahministriespodcast.com. You can listen to the podcast ad-free without interruption by going to our website and clicking on episodes at the top right of the screen. Once you do that, you will be taken to the webpage where all of the podcast episodes and teachings are located. This is also where you will find the teaching rubric that I use for every podcast episode. In order to find that or locate that, to access that, go to the episodes tab on the webpage, scroll down, find the episode that you want. Immediately underneath that episode, you'll see a clickable link that reads downloadable episode guide. That downloadable episode guide is the teaching rubric. You can send me your emails via email at messiahministriespodcast@gmail.com. And be sure to tell me your name and where you're from in the email. I'm looking forward to the next time we study the Scriptures together. And remember, when you're studying the Scriptures, think, what is the writer trying to communicate?